Our catechism portion this evening, found on page 871, and we're going to take a bunch of questions today from question 29 all the way to 32, talking about how redemption is applied to God's people. So page 871, question number 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. And then we'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, and then a couple of verses from Acts chapter 16. So first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verses 6 to 16. So instead of, as we've been looking at this morning, instead of preaching the gospel in terms of the wisdom that this world has, Paul says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And as I say, just a couple of verses from Acts chapter 16 to see these truths in action. Chapter 16 and verses 12 to 15. I guess I'll start with verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a foremost city of that part of Macedonia, colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So, for the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we've considered salvation from the angle of Christ's offices, namely prophet, priest, and king, how he purchased for us redemption through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. But now we turn, as you saw in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to the consideration of how this salvation, purchased for us by Christ, is applied to us, to individuals. And here is a subject that has been the center of much division down the ages. Because some believe that salvation is embraced by man himself. In other words, without any help from God, without, as they put it, any interference by God. Whereas others, like ourselves, believe and teach that salvation is sovereignly applied by God's Spirit. And in between these two extremes are many other views. I should say extreme. I'm not saying that what we believe is extreme, but the outer edges of the spectrum. Within that, there are all kinds of different views. And we see that it is important for us to be straight in this regard so that we may have assurance about our salvation. Nothing is more important for the believer to be assured of his salvation, to know that he is saved and he's a child of God. And anything that challenges that, anything that puts that under stress, has to be avoided. It has to be cleared up by the correct teaching and understanding of the Scriptures. Nothing is more practical to us than the knowledge that we are saved, that we're the children of God. And it is no accident then that the Spirit puts high premium on that. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. God gives us these redemptive promises and takes an oath so that we might have an anchor for the soul, that we might experience day by day the joy of knowing that we are His children and that He cares for us. So in considering this subject, let's first of all look at the agents of redemption. First of all, as we've seen in our passage, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. We're told that the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she responded to the message of the gospel. Paul teaches that it is the Holy Spirit who teaches us to understand what God has freely given to us, that is, the gospel. Made that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Natural man doesn't understand the things of God. He's blind. He cannot discern those things. In fact, he rejects those things, which is borne out by the fact that the world crucified the Lord of glory. That's their reaction. That's their estimation of the Son of God. He came into the world and he was rejected by his own. Never mind the other nations of the world. He was rejected by his own people. In all that he did, in all that he taught. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the agents of the various aspects of salvation, as indicated by our confessions. That's why when we look at the Apostles' Creed in the Heidelberg Catechism, it makes a point that, do you notice it says that the Apostles' Creed is divided into three sections? And what are those sections about? They're about God the Father. And our creation and providence, the way that He takes care of us. And the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation. And the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Every aspect of our spiritual life is in the hands of God. And the canons of Dort do the same thing. When they look at unconditional election, I mean, who is it that we focus on? Well, the Father, who before the creation of the world set his love upon us, elected us to be his very own. And then in time, the Lord Jesus Christ, limited atonement, that he purchases our salvation. He gives his life a ransom for many. And then irresistible grace, what is that? That's the working of God's Holy Spirit, whereby irresistibly he takes the benefits of Christ's death and applies it to each and every one of us. And we see that in action here in this passage that we've read, not only in Corinthians, but also in Acts. Our only hope is in God himself. If man was left to himself, then all would be lost. Just as Adam and Eve, with everything in their favor, they turned away from God. Many continue to embrace the error that man can choose for himself. But what bondage is that? To say it's up to you, you have to decide, you have to use your own wisdom. Well, what wisdom do people have other than the wisdom of this world? And in the wisdom of this world, they crucify the Lord of glory. And so every sinner is going to crucify the Lord of glory. Were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit. People of God, let us thank the Lord for our salvation and conversion. Let us proclaim the gospel. But also let us pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit would open their hearts. Because we cannot. We cannot do it by argumentation. It's one thing to engage in apologetics. It's one thing to engage in giving a reason for the hope that lies in us. But don't think too much of yourself that simply by winning arguments you're going to win hearts. That's a fool's dream. It will never happen. It's only going to happen by the working of God's Holy Spirit. And so we need to be careful that we trust in God. We look to him. His work is irresistible. Our work is resistible and often is. But when the Holy Spirit works, then there is certainly a response of opening hearts. As we're told, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Does this not indicate that the heart was closed? I mean, if the Lord had to open her heart, then the simple conclusion from that is that the heart was closed. It wasn't open. She didn't open it herself. It was shut tight. But God took the initiative. And God opened her heart. Notice it does not say that he knocked and waited for her to open it. That's not what the passage said, does it? It doesn't say, we don't misuse that verse in Revelation chapter 3 and say, well, this is a picture of how salvation works. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and he stands outside of the door of our hearts and he respectfully and patiently knocks, waiting for us to open. But he never opens that door himself. Well, such is a gross error. And Acts chapter 16 proves it. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. No, the Lord is the one that opens the hearts. And thank God that that is the case. Notice people that were seekers like Cornelius. And Lydia was seeking. She was down by the river praying. But their hearts had to be opened. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter whether we've been raised among the people of God like Nicodemus was. It doesn't matter whether we've been taught the things of God. That heart will never open by itself. The Lord has to open it. The working of God's Holy Spirit has to be in play. And so the whole error of Arminius and Pelagian errors are dangerous to our souls. And to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't let them have victory. We can't let them persuade God's people that such is the case. Especially those that are genuine Christians. And now they look at their salvation and they think it was dependent upon them. But if that's what they think, then they will never be assured of their faith. They will always be doubting. What happens down the road when I don't feel like this? What happens down the road if I change my mind? They will always have those questions in their hearts. And it is no wonder then that people often go forward make a confession of their faith. Why? Over and over again? I mean, it's like, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And all the time we go through that. What kind of a relationship is that? No, the Lord opens our hearts. And when we see in our hearts that love for God and love for the gospel and a desire to embrace Him and to serve Him, that is proof positive that He has opened our heart. Because that's not how normal people, earthly people, behave. They don't love the things of God. They don't understand the things of God. So how is it that that's happened to us? Because of the simple fact that He opened our hearts. We might not know when it is that He opened our heart. We may not be able to put a time and a day on it and a year on it. But there's no mistaking the fact that He has opened our hearts. Because we love Him and we serve Him and we honor Him in all that we do. But not only that, but He enlightens our minds. The work of the Holy Spirit is mysterious in many ways, but it is also experienced by us. We don't understand the ways of the wind, but we do experience its presence and effects. So also with the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the analogy that the Lord Jesus Christ uses in John chapter 3. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, is sovereign. It blows where it wills. We don't control the wind. We don't tell the wind which way to blow. No, it's sovereign. And when He blows, it is irresistible. No man knows such things. They are beyond us. Sinners will never understand without the Holy Spirit. Man's natural response is seen in Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 to 18. There was no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one fears God. They do whatever they like. That's the way they react to God. Even though He's in heaven and we're down earth, we're so weak and fickle, and yet we act like we own the world. We stick out our chests before God. And we demand that we're going to go our own way. To believers, such mysteries are made known. We might have thought that we believed because we figured out the gospel. But the truth is, God made it clear to us. Let us thank God always for our faith, which was a gift of God, not of our own, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Yes, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we might say, see, Peter figured it out. But no, that's not true, is it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ made that very clear. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't figure it out. Mankind didn't figure it out. But my Father in heaven has made it known to you, even as He makes it known to each and every child of God. We would never have come to it ourselves. But thank God, He enlightened our dark minds and filled our minds with His truth so that when we see the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did, we don't simply pass by anymore. We fall down on our knees and we bow before Him and we confess that He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And along with Thomas, we say, my Lord and my God. Let us not rob God of His glory. But they're also not only agents of redemption, as we pointed out, but they are avenues of redemption. They are human avenues. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 teaches that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to do what? To respond to Paul's message, to heed the thing spoken by Paul. So there is that human avenue that God uses. Here we are reminded that the work of salvation is the work of the triune God, but God uses secondary means to accomplish His purposes. And this is indicated by the fact that we are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to disciple the nations. God has appointed servants to preach the gospel. And men are taught to view such messengers as precious, for they bring good news. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. We ought not to underestimate the servants of God. They are nothing in and of themselves. They have no higher qualities than we do. They're not more intellectual than we are. They are useful because God has set them apart for the ministry, for the preaching of the gospel, and He's equipped them. And so when they come to us and they are faithful in their calling and they preach the gospel, then their words are indeed precious to our souls. The Spirit ensures that His work and that of preaching the gospel go hand in hand. The Holy Spirit works hand in hand with the secondary avenues. And so, yes, we preach, but it is the Holy Spirit that convicts. It is the Holy Spirit that opens the heart and enlightens the mind and bends the will. So for us to speak in terms of how many people we have brought to Christ is utter nonsense. We should never even speak that way. It is so confusing when we do so, because people think, oh, the more people you bring, the more effective you seem to be, so we're going to use you more, as though you are a better preacher than anyone else, and therefore we lift up people and put them on a pedestal, and the real glory that should go to the Holy Spirit is diverted. Now, people of God, Paul never took glory in the people that he preached to. He never said, you're one of my disciples. He abhorred that attitude. Oh, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Paul detested that. It was a negative. He says, who is Peter? Who am I? We're just instruments in God's hands. We are just avenues, channels of God's grace and bringing of God's word. No, it is the Holy Spirit that is in charge of that. They're not only human avenues, but the gospel message. What did Paul preach to Lydia or Peter to Cornelius or to the Jews? Paul is very clear in his preaching. He said, we preach Christ and Christ crucified. He gloried in the cross and was not ashamed of the gospel, for it was a power of God unto salvation. Some people see the gospel preaching as foolishness to the Jews and to the others. It's a stumbling block. But to those that are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Sad to say, many abandon the gospel for liberalism, whereas on the other end of the scale, some have abandoned the gospel and replaced it with simply moralistic pursuits in various holiness movements. The whole point is just to improve people. The whole point is to get them acting in a certain way and following certain rules. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not behavior modification. It's the changing of our hearts, our minds, and our wills. It's a wholesale giving our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we say we are not our own. We belong to Him, body and soul. Not that we listen to some of the commands and we conform to them. No, it's more than that. It's our whole life belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is easy for believers to pine for such preaching. Something to do, something practical. But the gospel is viewed as old and not practical. No, gospel preaching must address the sin of man and God's forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. And the gospel goes on to shape all of life, but it never cuts loose from the cross. It never cuts loose from the Lord Jesus Christ. When we take our eyes away from the cross, then we have fallen from grace. The sinners of this world do not need options or direction on how to improve their lives. They need to be saved. They're dead and they're blind. Only when they are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ will they be able to live obedient and holy lives. Let us not give up the gospel message. Lydia was not saved because Paul was so loving and kind, but because he brought no other message than Christ and Him crucified for her sins. And finally, the acts of redemption. First of all, the response of faith. We're told that the Holy Spirit opened Lydia's heart to respond or heed the message of Paul. Here we note that there are experiential elements to the working of the Holy Spirit, the first of which is a positive response. Not only are our minds enlightened and our hearts opened, but our wills are moved and activated to respond. We must not interpret an interest in the gospel as faith, nor may we view our association and attendance at church with faith. We must respond with all our heart and soul and mind, as well as our will, to embrace fully the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, known to embrace the Lord Himself. I mean, when you fall in love, that is something that you experience with your whole body. You love this person. You give your allegiance to this person. You're going to be faithful to this person. And we bring that relationship in the form of marriage. That's the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is that the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is he just another person that we know and we respect and we learn from? No, it has to be more than that. It has to be more than that. No, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ has to be one, as I've already indicated, where we, with all of our heart, mind, and strength, say like the Apostle Thomas and everyone else with him, "My Lord and my God." If we cannot utter those words with all the feeling and power that we have, then we have not known who the Lord Jesus Christ is. No, he is our Lord and our God. He's not just the best teacher in the world. He's not a good guide of how we ought to live our life. He's not like the philosophers of this world. No, he is my Lord and my God, to whom I give all of my allegiance, to whom I give all my life. I follow him in all things and bow before him, because he is my creator and he's the one that saved me by his death on the cross. And how do we do that? It is by faith. Faith is not simply an intellectual assent. It is not just knowledge. No, it's with all of my heart, with all of my being. I love him. I trust him. And I'm ready to give my life for him. To live my life to honor and glorify him. To set aside my dreams and my goals for life, not to see my life as wasted, but rather life gained. That is what Lydia and all those with her did when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They put aside all their idols. They turned their backs on all of that to worship the living God. But also there's obedience in baptism. Another way in which the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit is made experiential is through obedience in being baptized. It is alarming how many Christians view baptism as an option and not that important. Their view is that baptism is not essential and does not save. Such a statement is born out of ignorance. We might say that a wedding ring is not the essence of marriage. But who would go around despising wedding rings as optional, or even the ceremony as optional? We love each other. That's all that counts. Really? I hope people are not persuaded by that foolish idea. No, with marriage, there's that outward ceremony. And we rejoice in that. We make so much about it. It's memorable for us. It ought to be more memorable for Christians that it is God bringing two lives together to love and to serve him together and to be faithful to one another in the bounds that he has set. Surely they afford to the marriage partners great tangible evidence of lasting love. So baptism serves as a sign between God and the one baptized of a covenant relationship. I will be a God to you and to your descendants that come after you. At Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. Not one of them thought that baptism was optional. Not one of them said, you know, I can wait down the road when I'm ready for it. Not one said that. All 3,000, not only did they believe, but they were baptized. None of the apostles said, well, there's no rush. I mean, after all, we got 3,000. We should, do a few at a time and it'll take months to get everyone done. They didn't do that. On that day, 3,000 souls were added to the people of God. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't say, well, you know, we're on the road. We'll have to wait. I'll wait till I get home. No, there was water by the side of the road. And they stopped. And he was baptized. We as a church must not downplay baptism, but call believers and their children to be baptized so that they might find comfort and assurance in this outward sign. And our children may see what this relationship, covenant relationship, brings forth in terms of fruit. That if we obey God, if we come to Him, if we believe the things that He teaches us, then we will be made wise unto salvation. It doesn't come naturally simply because we're in a Christian home. Our hearts have to be open too. We have to be taught just like the apostle preached. So we have to hear the message. And as we hear that message, albeit a little at a time over years, nevertheless, we become wise unto salvation. Salvation is not redundant for people that are raised in the covenant. No, it becomes even more important. And we want our children to come to obedience to Christ and love Him. And finally, good works. We're told that Lydia insisted that Paul stay with her and receive her hospitality. As believers come to understand salvation and God's love, they in turn seek to display that love to others. As it says, freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. How hearts seek to keep God's law, which is summarized in us loving God with all our heart, strength, and mind, and loving our neighbor even as we love ourselves. Of course, it begins with our brethren. As I've said so often, if we can't love our brothers and sisters in Christ in one's own church, how can we love anyone else? I mean, that's kind of equivalent to what it says. If you don't love your own family, then you're worse than pagan. Because even they reach that point. I mean, not perfectly, but they love their families. And so if we can't love our own in terms of our Christian family, how in the world are we going to love anyone else? And how in the world are we going to love our enemies? We can't even love our friends. So that is certainly a sign of God working in us. And so we seek to extend love to our brethren. Here is a tangible means of detecting the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Do I love the brethren? Do I love those around me? Do I have a yearning for their salvation? Does it disturb me that they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that bother me at all? Or am I so cold-hearted, I can see a world that is perishing around me, and it doesn't bother me at all? I can get on with life and enjoy life myself and see all of these people drowning. I don't know whether you heard this story before, but apparently this missionary comes home and he shares with them a story, and he says, yeah, I was there on the mission field, and this person was drowning in the river, and all of these people were standing by the side of the river. No one helped. No one helped this guy. And he drowned. And everybody in the church was so shocked. And they thought, what kind of people are you bringing the gospel to that they would do such a terrible thing? And then he said, you know, there are people walking around in your neighborhoods, your acquaintances, maybe your own family members, and they are perishing. And what is it that we're doing? Are we standing by? Not concerned? Well, our error is worse than them. And so that's how you made that point, that we cannot be unaware of the danger that people are in their sin and in their misery, a perishing world. We can't ignore that. We have to pray. We have to do whatever we can as the Spirit gives us utterance. As I've related often about my father, he came to faith late, to his regret and sorrow. But he made up for it, if one can speak that way. I mean, he went to every relative that we had. And he was not ashamed of the gospel, even though he was known to be one that opposed the gospel, even in his own children. And yet he visited everyone, and he was not shy of bringing up the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, it is that care for others that is really the telling point of whether we have come to know the Lord himself, whether we know the gospel ourselves. And when we know that we've been saved from such a terrible eternal destiny of misery and gnashing of teeth, and we've been saved from that, if we are truly thankful, then we will be concerned about others. You know, the man among graves that the Lord Jesus Christ cast out of demons. You know what he wanted to do? He wanted to go and be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to follow him. It's just a commendable thing. But you know, remember what he did? Jesus said no. You don't show your love for me by walking around with me. I mean, there are some that I've called to do that. But you should go back home. You should go to where you live. Be a light. Be a salt for them. People of God, the gospel has an effect upon us. We don't start talking about good works as a basis of our salvation. No. Neither do we continue to look to works and always go there for the assurance of our salvation. It is a part, but so often it becomes the whole. We take our eyes off the confession. We take our eyes off the fact that we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he died on the cross for my sins. And we make that of no importance, but we always look to our things. What am I doing good? What about these sins? And we always fixate on those things. But when we have this genuine love for others and we seek to pursue holiness and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is proof that the Holy Spirit has begun a good work in us. And having begun it, he will bring it to completion. Now, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, is far too precious to put into the hands of men to distribute. No, it is in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And we thank the Lord that it is, because he's brought each and every one of us to himself. And we are eternally grateful. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for drawing us to yourself, even as your word teaches. No man comes unto me lest the Father draw him. And our Father in heaven, we don't know why you should have drawn us, because we are sinners just like everyone else. But it is that love, your love, that you set upon us. And we are truly humbled by that. And we pray that our lives may be a response of gratitude for what you have done. And that we may indeed give you all the glory. And that we may call others that have no hope and think there is no way that things can improve, that we draw them and point them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they too might confess, my Lord and my God. There's nothing more precious than that, that we can give to others and point others to. Father, now we pray that you would bless us this week. May we be those that are sensitive to the condition of those around us, and that we might indeed serve them by bringing your wonderful gospel. Hear our prayers and continue that work of gathering your people to yourself. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond from the blue hymnal, 387. And then the tune would be very familiar to us. So the blue hymnal number 387.